I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the little letter of Jude. One page in my Bible. I guess it depends on how your Bible's laid out or how many notes might be on there. Could easily go to two or three pages, maybe more. We'll be doing here this evening essentially what we did with 2 Thessalonians this morning. Just kind of an introductory outline. And I found a background and a little bit unusual, but I think it shows up. That's the main thing. It shows up so that it's clear for people to read. Does it show up on the screen there, okay, Aubrey? Okay. Good. The main frame of the outline, greeting. Very standard sort of thing in the New Testament. Verses 1 and 2. The purpose of the epistle, verses 3 and 4. And then the judgment of God on sin, 5 through 7. Profile of false teachers, 8 through 16. Warnings to believers, 17 to 23. Benediction, 24 to 25. This is sort of an unusual book. It reads oddly in some ways, except we do have a parallel text for the letter of Jude, and that would be 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 reads very much like the letter of Jude, which would make us think that they have some things in common. Probably a similar audience, Jewish believers. Jude himself, probably brother of the Lord Jesus. He calls himself brother James there in verse 1. So, and James, I take it, was the head of the church down there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Both of these two men would be those brothers and about the others in the family that didn't believe in Jesus while they were walking around with him on the earth, which is awkward. They didn't believe until later on, maybe after the resurrection, before the ascension, it dawned on them who he actually was. So it had a tremendous impact on their lives. And I think it also had a very humbling effect on them, realizing that you could grow up in the same household with Jesus and not know who he is. And so they just referred to themselves in the most basic way as bond servants of Jesus. So that, to me, is remarkable. But God used them, and he still is using their writings every day and in many ways. Some of the terminology in here is very, very strong. Sometimes it's a little bit difficult to identify who the false teachers are that he's trying to rebuke and protect God's people from. And they probably are from a Gnostic background. And so you have to have some grasp of what Gnosticism is in order to get where Jude and 2 Peter 2 are both coming from there. So I still think it's appropriate, excellent information for us in our time, because as there were false teachers then, so also there are false teachers now, and Peter, of course, makes that plain over there in his writings as well. So let's sort of zip through this thing, and we'll read it as we go. Of course, the greeting, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. You see the way that reads there. It's similar to other greetings in the New Testament. It's a little bit different from what the Apostle Paul might say, but there's no contradiction, no problem there. So he humbly refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he's happy to identify as a brother of James. And he's talking to those who are called. He's talking about believers here. And I don't think he merely means called to salvation. I think he means beyond that, called to a life of service. Believers called to a life of service. And they're beloved in God the Father, so they're objects of divine love. And they have a secure place in the plan of God. They are kept for Jesus Christ. So whatever the dangers are, by way of false teachers, false doctrine, Jude is confident that they're secure, they're kept for Jesus Christ. I don't think they're keeping themselves for Jesus Christ. I think they're being kept, sort of a passive idea. God's taking care of them. And then he loves these triads, and be a number of places in this letter where you see these triads. He says, may mercy and peace and love, notice the three things, be multiplied to you. So mercy is just the kindness of God extended to those who are maybe hurting, suffering the consequences of sin or suffering the consequences of persecution. God's mercy will pick you up and sustain you through that thing. Peace here is not peace with God, as in Romans 5:1, justification, peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I think this is peace in daily Christian living. So as they walk obediently, do the things that are pleasing in His sight, men and women of prayer, they experience the peace of God, not peace with God, but the peace of God in their daily experience. And then he says, may love be multiplied to you. Those three things, but may love be multiplied to you. So they need to have present consciousness of the love of God, rest assured of His love, and also let that be translated into action in their own lives. As they are loved, they ought to love others. So I like that beautiful little triad there. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Okay, the purpose of the letter, verses 3 and 4, we'll just read that. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you, that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord. So there's a change of topics. He wanted to write to them about, I suppose you could say, a little treatise on soteriology about our common salvation, and he would be rejoicing as he's writing, they'd be rejoicing as they're reading, and it'd just be wonderful. But there was trouble had arisen, and something more pressing. I want to ask Jude, hey Jude, if you were to have written on our common salvation, what would you have said? We're not going to know, but I'm just sort of conjecturing, speculating that it might have been just something that would bring about great excitement and joy because of what? Our common salvation. And probably salvation in its three tenses. He could discuss justification salvation. He could discuss sanctification salvation. He could discuss glorification salvation, and it would be wonderful. And at the end, they could close with maybe an anthem of some kind on salvation that God has provided for us. So he wanted to write about that. That was when he got the parchment out, the quill out, and the ink out. That's what he planned to do. But he had to change courses. Not quite the same as changing horses in the middle of the stream. He has to change courses, right? All abruptly hit him. And he said, I felt the necessity to write to you that you contend. That means to fight, struggle earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's probably a reference to the whole body of Christian truth, which with these false teachers out there now is under attack. And that's the problem with false teachers is some of them, I think, have a fairly high IQ, and they have a fairly slick way of putting their issues out there, and it's tricky, and they want to throw you off and cause you to think in error. And it's a very difficult thing. If you've ever had a debate with somebody who believed a false gospel of some kind or other, those who believe you've got to, for example, be baptized to be saved. Have you ever had a debate with one of those guys? It's very difficult because they're very slick and they have their key verses that they lift out of their context and throw at you. And I had a debate like that one time with a fella, and it was just impossible to make any progress with him, because no matter what you said, his mind was already made up and he already had the answer fixed. I think they get these things in training somewhere. They've already got the answer fixed and they throw it out there, and it sort of catches you off guard. You're not quite sure what to say. And whenever the conversation ended and he went his way, I felt like it was kind of a waste of time. Very frustrating and very discouraging. So people who have that point of view are troubling and troublesome. Those who are Sabbatarians, I've had the same kind of experience with them where they say, well, no, this, we're under the Sabbath. One of the gals I was in school with, Miami Christian College, I mean, she sat under the same teachers I had. Dr. Sellers, excellent teaching. You know, the guy was clear on the gospel and he was clear on dispensationalism. He was the first guy I ever heard say, the law has been done away. And he said, I mean the whole law, not part of it. The whole law has been done away. And of course, people have a lot of arguments against that. Well, this gal that was in school with me, I don't know how I ended up talking to her on the phone here one day. That's one of the most frustrating experiences I ever had in my life. She is utterly sold out to the notion that the Mosaic law needs to be brought back in full force. I thought, how did that happen? And he himself had talked to her, Dr. Sellers had talked to her. He said, I don't know what to say. I mean, she's got her mind made up about this. And she's almost like Gary North and the other Reconstructionists, that they believe the law should be brought back, not just for the church, but for the whole society. And again, there are people that are just impossible to debate with. They don't make any progress. And there are other false doctrines out there. And these people that Jude has in mind here, similar kinds of things, very difficult and slippery, and you know, they're tricky in how they phrase things. And I said to somebody, I shouldn't have been so negative. They're talking about some Sabbatarians recently. And I just blurted out, it's hopeless. That's what I said, it's hopeless. You cannot argue these people into anything, okay? A man convinced against his will is of the same persuasion still. I mean, if they actually do turn from that theology, false doctrine, it will be a miracle from on high. Now, we can put out the information that's correct biblically, but if you think that it depends on you to sort of twist them around and bring them where they need to be. Now, Paul had great debate up there in Antioch, went down to Jerusalem, as you know, and they put the thing on the table about the law. What role does the law have to play in the life of the believer, and particularly in the life of Gentiles? And they actually were able to come to a settled agreement down there. And the Pharisees, who were pushing the law for justification, were put aside, and the Pharisees who were pushing the law for sanctification were set aside, and they wrote that letter, you'll recall, and said, well, there's a few things here you Gentiles out there need to remember, because Moses has in every city those who preach him. So in order not to offend these people, in order to keep the door open for witnessing to them, then make these concessions. But don't go any farther than that, because, you know, why should we put on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And I think that was almost a miraculous event in Acts 15 that they were able to settle that issue. So that's done. And a lot of people have not yet conceded the decision of the council in Jerusalem on Acts 15. They think that we're still under the law of Moses and the commandments. Well, there's something else in my mind, but I want to talk about it sometime, but I can't talk about it. Tonight I'll never get through this. So he said, we got to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that's once for all delivered to the saints is the recognized body of Christian truth. That's what we're talking about here. It's effectively the same as the Bible, and more emphatically, the New Testament. It's once for all delivered to the saints. That means to believers. And he explains, verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Notice how the false teachers work. They're sneaky. Somebody said they come in a side door. You don't even realize they slipped in. And they slide over there and they sit down. And you don't really realize that somebody just came in. Crept in unnoticed. Nobody even noticed. They, well, who are these people? And before long, they're welcomed as one of us, but they're really not one of us. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, they're under the focus of divine judgment at some point. How are they described? Ungodly. They're not like God. They don't want the will of God in their own lives or anybody else's life. They're ungodly persons who do what? Turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, by which it is meant a license to sin. And they might be, in some ways, relatively clear on the gospel. And isn't it wonderful? Jesus saves us. Now we can do whatever we want. And nothing's going to happen. And so they think it's, they try to make you think that it's okay to sin wantonly and without restraint, and everything's going to turn out to be okay. He says they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, under grace, we still have a master and Lord. Under grace, we still have a master and Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. And Peter says they deny him who bought them. What an irony. Jesus paid the price for their sins, and then they deny him his proper place in their lives. But good news in that is that no matter who you are or how messed up you are theologically, doctrinally, behaviorally, Jesus still died for you and paid the price. So salvation is still open, available to these people, whoever they are, false teachers, albeit. So he says, I want to write you about that, so we'll go into some detail about that in due course. People who twisted the truth, and made this change necessary. In other words, he wanted to write about our common salvation, but these people twisted the truth out there is the reason why Jude said, I had to change. I want to talk to you about our common salvation. Now I got to deal with theological issues and try to do what I can to get people either straightened out or protected from these false teachers. And there are plenty of them out there today, folks. There are plenty of these false teachers out there today, still lying, deceiving, corrupt, sneaking around, spreading their false doctrine, and undermining the truth of the gospel. Now, some people say free grace is guilty of this because it gives people ostensibly a license to sin. Well, you might have thought so. Free grace is not guilty of anything in this regard. Free grace is the only possible path to godliness, and free grace never gives anybody a license to sin. I mean, when you realize Jesus died on the cross in your place, the first motion of your heart is, Lord, what can I do to say thanks? That's the first motion of your heart. Now, you might have thought that the legalists would be the ones that are on the path to holiness. But since the law came in that the transgression might increase, it's the exact opposite. And I've often said in the past, I don't think I have any company on it. Maybe one day I'll find somebody. And you can take this, with a grain of salt if you want. But you take a legalist and a licentious person and they end up at the same place. Take a legalist and a licentious person, they end up at the same place. Sin simply takes over their lives. Because the law came in that the transgression might increase. Well, it's going to happen. I was sitting talking to Don Rimple the other night, and I said, the law never fails to do what the law was designed to do. And if it came in that the transgression might increase, it never fails to bring that about. But the person wants to say, I want to sin, 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 and he he puts it up there as sort of a license to do whatever he wants, he's just as in bad a shape as the other guy. It's ironic that they both end up at the same place. If you find that in print somewhere, let me know. I've never seen it. And maybe it's a risky thing to say. I don't know, but I think it's true. The judgment of God on sin, 5-7. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. What does that mean? Though you know all things once for all. Does he mean that absolutely literally? That these people have the comprehensive knowledge of absolutely everything? I think what he means by that statement is not that they're omniscient. I think what he means by that statement is they are well taught. They understand the truth of the gospel and they understand the truth of godly living. And that's why he says, you know all things once for all. That the Lord, and they were probably aware of this story, if they know all things once for all, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Well, we're talking about the wilderness generation, aren't we? And they came up and God says, enter the land. That was good news. Okay, that was good news. And it says he destroyed those who did not believe. What did they not believe? He's really not talking about the gospel there. He's talking about the promise of God's provision and power and victory if they enter the land. That's what they did not believe. And that's why he subsequently destroyed those who did not believe the land promise there. So consequently, they ended up wandering around the wilderness for 40 years and then some, and they all died off. You know, you had a long time to think that over. The guys, the last group of people to die, out there in the desert for 40 years, and how many times would they have been saying to themselves, why didn't we go in? Regret for decades. And then they finally died, and those age 19 and younger grew up and eventually were able to go into the land. So, you know, if you do that which is contrary to God's will, even if you're a born-again person, judgment will in due course come. And angels, different category of entities here, beings here, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Probably talking about the angels who corrupted men, cohabited with women over there in Genesis chapter 6, and that they stepped outside their proper abode. And I think they, by doing what they did, and I'm going by Dr. Sellers here, I think he's probably right that these angels first inhabited men, they indwelt men, possessed is the word we typically use. They possessed men or corrupt men, and then angels, demons in possession, these corrupt men, go into the women, and then these children are born, and I suspect that the demons, being knowledgeable as they are, fiddled with the gene construct there. And so these people grew up to be giants. And these demons who were involved in that apparently got sent directly into torment. And that's where they are. And he says eternal bonds, which means they can't escape. Eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now you can get all kinds of opinions as to what this means. But the point is, the highly wayward angels are judged. Verse 5, the highly wayward people are judged. In other words, there's no escaping if you do exactly opposite of what God says. And then, what have I got up here anyway? Oh yeah, 5-7. All right, Egypt, we just saw that, and then the angels. Now then, Sodom and Gomorrah. We're familiar with that one. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality, and went after strange flesh, homosexuality. Sorry, it's just not okay. That's just not okay. It's not right. It's not natural. It's unnatural. In fact, the Bible actually says it's unnatural over there in Romans chapter 1. And that same idea is in this text, strange flesh. It's not normal. It's not right. Are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Well, first they underwent temporal fire. Right? Because fire and brimstone came down from heaven and burned them up. It's a risky undertaking to choose a lifestyle that's absolutely contrary to God's will. It was dangerous then, and it's just as dangerous today, though a lot of people don't think it is. Very dangerous. You must avoid these things. So those in Egypt, they came out, the people of Israel came out of there. They did the exactly opposite. Well, they died prematurely. Angels did the exactly opposite of what God said, and they ended up in torment. I don't think he means to say that all those who died of the nation of Israel ended up in the lake of fire. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's just simply saying sin brings judgment. For unbelievers, believers, and angels, fallen angels, sin brings judgment. It did then, and it does now. Righteousness exalts a people, remember that? But sin is a reproach to any nation. Sin is a reproach. That hasn't changed, and it isn't going to change. All right, profile of the behavior of false teachers, verses 8 through 16. Rejecting authority, 8 through 10. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming, remember the side door, somebody slips in. You don't really know who that person is. And they're ungodly people. They have an agenda that's contrary to the will and purpose of God. And they are dreamers. Now, it's not necessarily bad to dream, and God communicated truth in dreams and so forth. But these people are dreaming up evil. They're having perverse ideas cross their minds. They defile the flesh, do things that are just an abomination to God, and it defiles the spirit, to be sure, but also simply defiles the flesh. You get the body involved in immorality. They reject authority. And I found that ungodly people hate authority. Remember Jim Jones ranting and raving? Remember, everybody knows Jim Jones is? Okay. And he's in this video clip. I suppose it's probably still out there someplace. And he's got his Bible in his hand. And he's preaching like you would say an excited preacher would preach, except he's perpetrating lies. And he's angry with his congregation that day. He holds his Bible up and he says, the problem with you people is you are paying too much attention to this book and not enough attention to me. Now, do you need any more clear warning to rise up and get out while you can than that? They didn't. They sat there like dumb sheep following a false shepherd. They didn't do anything. It's terrible. And then look how that all ended up. Not good. Not good. They despise authority. They reject authority and revile angelic majesties. And the reviling of angelic majesties is, that's kind of an enigma. What does that mean? Reviling angelic majesties. And I see it sometimes on the TV preachers. And they're yelling and saying things about the devil that makes me feel uncomfortable. It's like, they'll say, get out of here. I take you captive. I'll throw you out now. And it's like, they don't have any respect for who the devil is and the power that he has. You better back off and treat the devil with some degree of respect, not because he's righteous and deserves it for that reason, but because he's smart and he's powerful and he has a perverse plan. You better be careful about how you go about that. So they revile angelic majesties. And he's showing how others did not revile angelic majesties, whom you might have thought would have. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. Now, I don't really know what all was developing there. We don't see it anywhere else in the Bible. It seems, perhaps, that Michael was given the responsibility of burying the body of Moses. Nobody knows where that happened, but anyway. So the devil doesn't like that. The devil wants to seize that body for his own purposes. I don't know exactly what he's thinking there. But there was a conflict that arose. Michael the archangel, he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. So the devil gave his point of view, and Michael the archangel gave his point of view. But it says that Michael the archangel did not dare. Think about that. He's an archangel. Did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And I think, well, whoever these preachers are out there ranting and raving and so forth against the devil, I think they would be better served to read verse 9 and say, it's okay to rebuke the devil, but not me personally. The Lord rebuke you. That's our source of victory against the devil. But these men revile, they say terrible things, bombastic things, audacious things. They revile the things which they do not understand. I don't think some of these people understand the Lucifer, the devil, and the power that he has and so forth. And so they're reviling things they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasonable animals, by these things they are destroyed. So I think at some point you're at risk. Who are the seven sons of Sceva? Remember those guys? You know, they come along and the demon-possessed man, and they said, by the Jesus who Paul preaches, you know, I cast you out and so forth. And of course, the man, possessed man, looks at him and he goes, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And so he jumped on those guys, and the Bible says that they left the house naked. Now, that's embarrassing. And traumatized. They got beat up. I think they were engaging in the very sort of thing that is being discussed here. You think you want to do the work of God, but you don't know what you're talking about. And so they got embarrassed in that scene. And it's, I don't know why, I find it a little bit comical. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? You're defeated. That's who you are. All right. Walking in error, they reject authority. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain. For pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. In it for the money, basically. I'm talking about audacious people who will make deals, as it were, with the devil, in a sense. And if there's money in it, you can talk them into anything. The Bible makes it clear. We looked at the qualifications for elders and qualifications for deacons. Free from the love of money. You cannot be in ministry for sordid gain. That's a very risky approach. And the history of false teachers is marked by that sort of thing. I think the history of modern false teachers is also marked by that sort of thing. In it for the money. And some of these people out there to this very day are living an outrageously opulent lifestyle with mansions across the country and around the world, flying around in their own private jets. I don't know what to make of that. It's like, I'm not saying it's a sin for somebody to have a private airplane, but these people, there's something wrong. Well, of course, you start with the doctrine that they teach, right? You start with that. And you see that it's not correct, it's not sound, it's contrary to the recognized body of Christian truth, so they're already in trouble. So it doesn't surprise us then to see that they're motivated by money and power and fame, and they got their books all over the place. It's tragic, and it's risky, and we must be careful to avoid being like them in any way, shape, manner, or form. Woe to them, he says. So stop while you have the opportunity to stop. Stop before it's too late. Leading falsely, 12 and 13. These men are those who are, it's that secret concept again, hidden reefs in your love feasts. This is probably in connection with the Lord's Supper. They had a full-blown meal, and people get together and eat. And they would observe the Lord's Supper. And these false teachers, these ungodly people, evilly motivated by lust and money, they're hidden reefs. You know, reefs were things were under the water and the ships would hit them and the thing would sink. You didn't know it was there. If you'd have known it was there, you would have taken precautions, but you didn't know it was there. And they're hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear. They don't have any concern for you and whatever damage might be done to you by what they're doing. They don't care. They are without fear, caring for themselves. That's their concern. And clouds without water, you've seen on drought years, you see clouds coming up. You think, oh, there's hope. And they blow on through. Nothing of value there, no water. Carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. It's a sad sight. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom, what? The black darkness has been reserved forever. They're headed toward darkness. They're headed toward the lake of fire, I take it. These are not born again people. Now, we've talked about some possibly being born again up in there in the error, and they get judged too. But I think these people are definitely unsaved, and they're in it 100% for themselves. And it's odd how they like to find Christians and move in, take up residence there, be one of them, as it were. Probably even claim to be a member of this or that church. It's a concern. You got to be alert. Pleasing self. That's another mark of these false teachers, 14 to 16. And about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, probably angelic beings, to do what? Execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. He just keeps saying that word. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In other words, God's coming with all the might and power of heaven itself to execute judgment on these people. Well, who are these people? Verse 16, these are, now notice, grumblers, finding fault. That's one of the key characteristics of false teachers. Finding fault. They will comb through your material, comb through your lesson, comb through your sermon, comb through your conversation to see if they can find some way to level a charge, a seemingly legitimate charge against you. That's the way these people function. Fault finders. So they're finding fault. They're not really interested in the truth or an edification of anyone, following instead after their own desires, their own lusts. That's what moves them. They speak arrogantly, with a lot of confidence. It's really just pride. And then they're flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. In some way, it could be power, it could be money, it could be any number of things, popularity. So they will say what they think will advance their cause. All right, warnings to believers for avoiding error 17 to 23. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember it, what they taught, that they were saying to you, in the last days there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. There he uses that word ungodly again. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. I take it they're not believers. They're faking it. They're frauds. They're counterfeits. And they're mockers. And they're not interested in the truth. I'll say that again. False teachers are not interested in the truth. They're manipulating words and saying all kinds of lies to deceive people, to take them captive. They're motivated by their own lusts. And they'll cause divisions. They're worldly-minded. And they're devoid of the Spirit. And if you're devoid of the Spirit, he says over there in Romans 8, but if you don't have the Spirit, you're not of him. Okay, if you don't have the Spirit, you are not of him. And that's frightening. But the conduct you see in their lives is exactly what you'd expect to see in the lives of people who don't have the Spirit and are utterly selfishly motivated in everything that they do. All right, nurturing themselves, that's what they're interested in, the false teachers, but he wants the believers to motivate them or build themselves up in a good way. Believers ought to build themselves up in a good way. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. That means it's separated from any error Okay, the most holy faith is faith that's accurate, true, and pure, and directed toward the Word of God. We believe what God said. And we all have responsibility. Now, when you're teaching and ministering, you want to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. But each of us have an individual responsibility to build ourselves up. I think that's what Jude is saying here. You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So look to the Lord in prayer. Keep yourselves in the love of God and do the things that are pleasing in His sight so that you can enjoy His love. I mean, you're supposed to love Him too, but we're also looking to keep ourselves in the love of God. And if we're not keeping ourselves in the love of God, then we might be moving over to receive from God instead discipline and correction. Doesn't really feel like love. I know it is, objectively in a sense. Remember the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians over there, I'm coming to see you. You want me to come in love or with rod? The choice is yours. You want me to come in love or with a rod? Now, knowing my dad, I know what that meant. Okay. And I think they probably had a sense of what it meant too. Keep yourselves, walk in the Spirit, be in fellowship with Him, enjoy Him, love Him, and enjoy His love for you. Don't do that which is contrary to His will. And He says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. We've already got eternal life, and so did they. They had eternal life, but it's going to be experienced at a whole new level when He comes. It's going to be experienced at a whole new level when He comes. Being merciful to others, 22 to 23. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Now, some people are sort of, they're influenced by the false teachers. And then they listen to the true teachers. And then they hear the false teachers. And they hear the true teachers. And they're kind of caught between there. So he says, have mercy on some who are doubting. They're trying to figure this thing out. Kind of a split mind there. So be patient with them. Have mercy on them. You know, pray for them. Influence them in whatever way you can to do the right thing. To decide in favor of the will and purpose of God. Save others. These are apparently in worse shape. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. It's a risky thing, by the way, to snatch somebody out of a fire, either a car fire or a house fire. And we see people that are, you know, they make the news because they went over and rescued somebody out of a car fire or maybe out of a house fire. It's a very heroic act because you get yourself killed doing that. But he says, go ahead and do it. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear. You kind of tremble for whatever their future might be, but you want to give them every benefit of the doubt, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So, it's, you know, people get involved in all kinds of corruption, and you wonder sometimes, is it on their clothes? The benediction. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, He can do it. To make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. We're talking about victory at the judgment seat of Christ, rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, and now present tense, and forever future tense. Amen. Now, you have to say, you know, Jude, he had great capability of saying an awful lot on one page. And the depth of that man's understanding is profound. And I think we can get a lot of it just by meditating on what he had to say here and then cross-referencing with other New Testament stuff and some Old Testament stuff. Especially, though, New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2, which is a parallel text to what Jude has to say here. So that's the introduction to the letter of Jude. And I have many pages, which we'll look at. We'll try to expedite it, get through it, and not be in it for many months. But, you know, it pays, in my mind, to spend some time with Jude. It's a little bit of a thorny book to understand, but I think it's within our grasp if we're diligent in the Word. Prayer time.